encourage you to take that excitement after service and go visit their table as well with you. So if you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 is where we have found ourselves as we go through the gospel of Mark. I'm going to start in verse 11, which we read at the end of last week, but I want to kind of put that in our mind as we go through verse 21. It says this in Mark 14, verse 11. This is the word of the Lord. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money, and he began seeking how to betray him at the opportune time. We know he's talking about Judas there. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready prepared for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is the one of the 12, one who dips with me in this bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Let's pray over God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we are again so thankful for your word that's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open to the things that you are sharing with us this morning. Lord, that we would examine our hearts closely, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, that we would be challenged and not leave the same way that we came in. But Lord, we would have our hearts open, our hands out wide, waiting for you to change our life. We pray that the Holy Spirit illuminate the text for us, to bring it to our understanding and to apply it to our life. Lord, help me become less so you become more here this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we see in our text, it is now Thursday after the long Wednesday that we just witnessed over the last few chapters of Mark. Mark tells us that it's the Passover, the day of unleavened bread, and the lamb was being sacrificed. This feast here, the Passover feast, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was probably the most important feast that the Jews would recognize here. In fact, they both kind of go along together to create like a double festival at the time. It was the day that they were to remember the deliverance of the Jews out of Egypt, and Israel began to establish as a nation through God's redemptive act. And this was, of course, where the Jews would slaughter the lamb and put the blood over the doorposts as the angel of death would pass over their house and show right relationship or peace with God as the angel of death would pass over. They had the unleavened bread with which they were supposed to eat for 7 days after as a reminder not to bring anything with them that would remind them to go back to Egypt. To say, "I'm done with that. I'm not going back at all." The temptation was there, obviously, as they whined and cried about to go back to Egypt because of hardships. But it was supposed to remind them not to go back to it. And many of the things that they would eat alongside this bread, like the salt water and the bitter herbs and spices that they were to put on the bread and to eat with it, was a reminder of how bitter Egypt was and how that life was, and that they should not go back to their old habits here. It was an important time where 2 million people would come to Jerusalem during this time to celebrate the Passover. The city was abundant. Jesus has done this since his youth, as Luke 2:42 points out that as he was 12 years old, him and his family, as custom, as they always have done, they would go to the Passover. Jesus has made this trip each of the years with his disciples as well, as Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly, including doing the Passover here. But this Passover was going to be different. This is going to be different than all the other Passovers because it was one that was going to point to him being the Passover lamb. And there's going to be more of that next week in verses 22 through 25, and we'll dive deeper into that. But this focus here this morning is going to be on the preparation of this dinner. So the disciples we see in our text, we know the day now, and the disciples ask, "Well, where should we go to celebrate this Passover meal?" They understand the complexity of what it would take to get this meal ready. They already selected a lamb, but that lamb needed to be slaughtered, and it needed to be sacrificed in the temple between the hours of 3 and 5. They had a two-hour time period, and everyone else had to do it at the same time. And so they understood the complexity of getting the lamb that they already selected, bringing to the temple and getting slaughtered, but then also prepare all the water and the spices and the bread and everything else that they were going to take. And not only that, they couldn't do it in Bethany where they were staying. They had to go to Jerusalem and find a place for them to have the Passover meal. Well, like I said before, there's 2 million people in that area. The rooms would be hard to come by. And so they understand this, and so they say, Jesus, how should we prepare for this place? Jesus already had a plan in place, as we see in verse 13. And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. These are very specific things that Jesus is going to tell them. He's going to send two out, and he says, okay, you're going to walk into a city, and you're going to find a man. He's going to be carrying a pitcher of water. And then he goes on to say, you're going to follow him into this house, and then you're going to tell the owner of that house, hey, is that room prepared for my teacher and his disciples to come? Now, some people will take this text and say, Jesus is completely omniscient here. This is his power to prophesy exactly what was going to happen ahead of time. There's some who like to kind of attach that to it. I believe here that Jesus already prepared this with the owner of the house. And I don't think that that takes away from God's omniscient power. In fact, we're going to go into that a little bit more as well. But I don't think I think he planned ahead and there was a secrecy in it because of what we read in verse 11. And we'll get to that in just a second as well. But here, Luke tells us in his account that the two disciples that Jesus sends is John and Peter. John and Peter, probably the most trusted of the group maybe, the ones who have been in his inner circle for a while now, the ones who have showed themselves bold at times to follow him, even if they're maybe not understanding completely, the one who confessed that he is the Messiah first. Jesus sends them two out, and he goes to them and says, you're going to go into the town of Jerusalem, and you're going to find a man. Now notice how he says a man here, and it's not a name of a man. In fact, the word in the Greek here for man is not even one of high importance, is not one with a name, not one that we would recognize. In fact, the Greek word is diena, which means so-and-so, or indifferent. So he's basically telling them, hey, go into a town of 2 million people and find so-and-so. That's what Jesus tells them to do. The ultimate Where's Waldo challenge, right, for the disciples. I can only imagine they're like, okay, so you're not going to give us a name. He's not important. There's nothing really a characteristics of we know whose house to even begin to look. We're just going to a place to find so-and-so. It seems impossible. But Jesus gives a little hint of what this so-and-so will be doing. And he says he'll be carrying a pitcher of water. And I can maybe imagine the disciples being like, okay, good. We at least have an indicator of who so-and-so is. We'll try to find that. But I wonder if they were perplexed by what Jesus said here as well. Because a man in this culture at this time would not be the one carrying the water. This was a woman's job to carry the water from the well to the different places. And so this would be weird, if not at all, never seen before. So they might be thinking, okay, I'm going to find so-and-so doing something that has never really been done by a Jewish person in Jerusalem ever before. And so maybe they felt like, well, at least we can recognize him. However, they're going to be doing something that actually never really happens before. And we see then that after you find this man, you get to follow him. You get to follow him. Well, that's a little weird. You get to follow him, not really say anything to him, but just kind of follow the man with the pitcher and wait for him to go into a house. And guess what? You probably don't know whose house that is, right? And you're just going to walk into that house and find the owner. That's weird. I don't even like knocking on doors asking people for help or instructions. I remember selling candy bars for sports. I didn't like going out to people's houses and knocking for those types of things. I can only imagine just walking to someone's house and being like, hey, do you got a room for me? And this is what Jesus has asked his disciples to do, a person he's never met before. Go up to him and say, hey, the teacher has need of the room for him and his disciples to have the Passover. Jesus says in Matthew's account that he says, tell him that the time is near. And the time here in the Greek is not chronos, as in chronological time, as in the time of a clock, as in it's the next step in things. But instead, it's kairos, which is the event time, the moment. Now is the time. The time is near. Jesus, how many times throughout the Gospel of Mark has said, not yet, not yet. Don't tell anyone yet. He did a miracle, be silent about it. You say that I'm the Messiah, don't say it yet. The time is not yet, the time is not yet. But he says here, the time is near. The time is near. And so he sends Peter and John to prepare for this. And whether Jesus planned it ahead or was completely omniscient, it shows his power still on display. For in verse 16, it says, the disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them. Jesus knows the exact time that man who's going to be doing something that is countercultural to everything else that's probably never happened in Jerusalem, this man's going to be randomly carrying a pitcher of water at the time that John and Peter step into the city where they can see him. That's, God is completely sovereign over his death, over his resurrection, and this Passover needed to happen. This Passover needed to happen to explain here of what he is doing. God is sovereign in this throughout all of it. But going back to the instructions here, to go find so-and-so, carrying water, to go into a stranger's house and ask the owner that we have need of it. Why the secrecy? Why the secrecy here? Well, remember back in verse 11, that happened as we ended. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off with the chief priests in order to betray him. And they were glad when he had heard this, and he was looking for the opportune time to betray Jesus. This was on Saturday here, on Saturday before Jesus even enters into Jerusalem, before all of that happens. He's on Saturday. He's looking for the right time during that time to do it. Jesus knows that. He knows that. He knows Judas has been the one who is going to betray from the very beginning. That's why he chose Judas here, for Judas would oblige in that. But the secrecy, so Judas would not know. It'd be the perfect time for Judas if he knew the house, if he knew the person, if he knew the room, to have the chief priest be there and to arrest Jesus at that time. But Jesus knew that this Passover needed to happen. And the disciples didn't know that. The other disciples had no idea that Judas was going to betray, that Jesus planned the Passover in this way here. And so all they knew, all John and Peter knew was, hey, we're told to go find so-and-so, carrying water that would never be something that is done, and follow him into a stranger's house and ask that stranger for the guest room. It seems strange and different, and there's already 2 million people there, and so they could probably have doubted that this would ever really happen. They could have thought, and maybe, well, here's a good time to ask a follow-up question, maybe ask some clarification of maybe what color hair the guy had or kind of where the house might have been. But instead, we see in verse 16, the disciples went. They went. They trusted. They were obedient, even though it seemed scary, even though it seemed different, even though it seemed strange to them. These events, go find so-and-so in a group of 2 million people, go find a guy carrying water, which is countercultural to what they've ever seen before, follow a stranger into a house, ask that person for a room. All these things seem strange and uncomfortable. And Jesus says, go do these things. And it says here, that they went. How many times have we seen God do this very thing? Ask of strange things or things that we seem different, things that maybe don't make sense in our own mind and into the world, and yet we see this is how he works. For instance, walk around Jericho, this fortress, for 7 days, and then blow a trumpet at the end and it will come crumbling down. What? We're supposed to seize the wall, like throw things at it, climb a ladder up on it, do something other than walk around in a circle for 7 days. That doesn't seem like it makes any sense. Or go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times and you will be healed. What? That river's filthy. How could that ever clean me? There's no way that would do it. Or Ananias, go to Damascus and go down Straight Street. And guess what Straight Street was? The main street where many houses and many people lived. And go to Judas's house and there'll be a guy named Saul from Tarsus. And Ananias goes, you mean the guy who like kills people like me, who imprisons people like me, who just had Stephen stoned to death? And he says, yep, go there and pray over him. And Ananias at that time could have asked a lot of questions. He'd been like, does Judas know I'm coming? I don't want to come in uninterrupted. Like, I don't want to mess up his day plans. Like, I don't know if he's going to be home or not. Or are you sure that Saul is blind when I get there? Right? Are you sure that he's still blind, that he's not going to be able to see me in case he goes back to his old ways? But instead, it says that Ananias departed. He went. He went. They were obedient. And so, as I look at our lives, are we obedient? Are we obedient to God's calling? Are we obedient to the things that God has called us? And at times, they're not easy. At times they're not easy. At times they're terrifying. At times it can bring you out of your comfort zone. At times it maybe doesn't make sense to the world. Why would you leave this job to go do this? Why would you do this instead of that? As Doug was saying, hey, we can't offer you these things, these comforts, these things that the world wants to offer you, but you get to change and impact lives for the kingdom of God. Are you in? And they say, I'll go. It's terrifying. It's scary. To the world, it doesn't make sense. But God has called us to at times, and at different times, to give up more, to give up ourselves, to be obedient in those things. Are we moving where God wants us to be? Are we doing what God wants us to do? Are we obedient like the disciples here who said, it doesn't really make sense. I don't know what God is doing here, but I'm going to go. I'm going to go. I'm going to do it. It might not fit. It might not make sense. The world might look at it and say, I don't know about that. But this is where that true worship that we talked about last week comes in. One that is sacrificial. One that is bold. One that is humble. That says, God, use me in whatever way you want. That's a scary prayer to pray. God, use me in whatever way you want, with my hands open to where you want to lead me. And to some, that is into ministry. To some, it is a missions field. To some, it is biblical counseling. To some, it is those things. But at times, it's also pray for the coworker with them. To share the gospel with a person at the grocery store where you feel led. Those are things that God has called us to do. Are we obedient in those moments? Or are we saying it's not the right time? Or there's a lot of cons to this, making excuses in our mind? Or are we ones that go? Are we ones that are obedient to when God calls us to go do those things? And the reason why the disciples did this, the reasons why they went, the reason why Ananias went, the reason why the Israelites walked around Jericho was because they knew the importance of listening to God. They knew it. And they knew, the disciples knew here, that the Passover was essential. Jesus has made it essential. He's gone there from birth. He's gone there in the beginning. And every time since they've been with him, when he said, come follow me, they have made it an emphasis to come back to Jerusalem to go to the Passover. Jesus had made this urgent in his teaching. And they understand the significance of what the Passover represented. And it's essential. It's important. And because of that, then they were driven to obey, because they knew that it was important to Jesus. I wonder if the moments that we are struggling to move, struggling to be obedient, struggling to be used, struggle maybe in a lifestyle of sin for a moment, is it because we have viewed too lightly the importance of God in our life? Have we done like what Judas has done and been indifferent? As long as it benefits me, as long as there's a net positive for me, I'll follow. But as soon as the inconvenience comes, as soon as those trials come, I got to bounce. I can't do it. So I have to ask, as the disciples were asking, as I asked in my own life, is God important enough for me to move? Is God important enough to me to be obedient? Is the thing that are important to God important to me as well? Is going into God's word important to me? Is spending time with him in prayer important to me? Is going to church and being amongst the brethren important to me? Is living a lifestyle of repentance important to me? Is holiness important to me? Is being obedient to God important to me? Are the things that God says are important to him important to me as well? And if we have to pause and think about that, we have to ask ourselves, why? Why is it not important to me? Why are these sins and me being afraid and the fear of things and doubts of things and not trusting God, why is those things more important to me than trusting and being obedient to him? Allow God this morning to search our hearts. Are we seeing the things that are important to God? Are we walking in the revealed will of God that he says in his word? He wants you saved. He wants you sanctified. He wants you moving in the kingdom. He wants you to share the gospel. He wants to be the hand and feet of Christ. Are we doing those things? You ever notice in your life that as you're going through maybe moments of sin in your life, it's when you are the furthest away from viewing the things important to God? Where reading scripture, I just don't have time for that right now. Praying, I can't fit it in. I'm too busy with work. I'm too busy with sports. I'm too busy with everything else. And the further we distance ourselves from that, the easier it is to fall into temptation, the easier it is to throw pity parties in our trials and to make the things less important to God and worry more about our own selfishness, our own things that we want to worry about. But the disciples say, we'll go because it's important. We'll be obedient because it's important. Does it mean that they're always perfect? No. Peter is going to betray Jesus right after this. Does it mean that there's going to be perfection in that? But there's a heart, there's a walk, there's a striving to be that, to view things that are important to God, important to us as well. Because what happens is Judas doesn't feel that way. And we see that Judas didn't feel that way when Mary broke that bottle of perfume and wiped Jesus' feet with her hair and said, "What are you doing?" That wasn't important. Spending time with Jesus wasn't important. The act that Mary was doing was not important to Judas. Instead, he was stuck in unbelief. Stuck in unbelief. Which is what Jesus deals with in the very next verses. He says in verse 17, "When it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They begin to be grieved and say to him one by one, 'Surely not I.'" Can we see what the disciples did here? Jesus says, one of you in this room are going to betray me. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," which means that it's something that is going to be unbelievable at first, but it's a true statement. Everything that Jesus says is true, obviously. But when he says truly, truly, it's going to be called different than what maybe we would think. And disciples are saying, "How could it be one of us? We've been with you. You called us to follow you. How could it be possibly one of us?" And they were grieved by it. But notice what they didn't do. They didn't all turn the 11 and go, "Definitely Judas. For sure Judas. It was for sure him," right? John, in his account of this, in John 13:22, said the disciples looked at each other, all of them were at a loss of which one he was speaking about. Even when Jesus tells Judas, "Go do what you must. Go now and do what you are going to do," the disciples still didn't understand it. It says in Scripture that they thought he was just going out to get more food for the Passover meal or something like that. They still didn't know that it was Judas. He had everyone fooled, maybe even himself for a time. But then we come to this in verse 20. "And he said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in this bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed.'" Right here, Jesus gives a statement that this was always going to happen. This was according as it was written. This was the determined plan of God, that Judas would betray and he would go to the cross. He's not a victim here. Jesus is not a victim here. This is a predetermined plan of God. And Judas is going to partake in it by being the betrayer. And right here, we are smacked with the difficult truth of God's sovereignty when it comes to salvation and man's responsibility when it comes to salvation. We are smacked with this truth here. And I want to spend a few moments in this to maybe help our understanding of it. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him from the moment that he chose Judas. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 talks about a betrayer that is to come. Even Jesus in his highly priest prayer in John 17:12 says, "I kept them all. I kept them all. Everyone that you gave me, I kept them. I guarded them and they did not perish." Well, you would say, well, of course, Jesus, they didn't perish. They're all alive right now. But he's not talking about death and life when it comes to the flesh, but it's a spiritual death, a spiritual life. He goes, "I have not let them perish spiritually. I kept them, I held them, for you gave them to me. And I held them, I guarded them. I did not allow them. When I told Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan,' I protected him, I guarded him. I did not lose any of them." But then he goes and says, "But the son of perdition, that one we let go so that Scripture would be fulfilled." And we here see that he sovereignly guarded the 11 and let Judas go to be the son of perdition, just as it was foretold. So we come with this, and we have to grasp this truth then, that the Bible is saying two things here that will never intersect, that we in our human minds can never harmonize here, that God is sovereign and yet man responsible. It's hard to grasp. We won't grasp. In fact, these are two parallel lines that run along with each other, and we will not grasp it. But they are truths that we see. So as many people will look at this and say, well, Judas had no choice. It was written of him. He had no choice. He was just a robot or a puppet, kind of being exactly what God has told him to do. And many people in this, they get angry with God because of this truth. When Jesus teaches this in John 6, for instance, it says many of the disciples left because this is hard. And many of the Jews grumbled amongst themselves, saying, this is a hard teaching. These things that are true together, but yet we can't comprehend. So some get angry with him, and some leave completely the faith because they struggle with this concept, struggle with this truth that the scripture points out. And some, in a different way, they limit then God's sovereignty. They say, well, he can't be sovereign in this area because he just can't. And so they try to limit God's sovereignty so that man can fit in somewhere. But I'm hoping to draw a little bit of a conclusion here that maybe helps us with this here. Isaiah 10, for instance, Isaiah 10, and what I'm doing here is showing you how many times in Scripture, this is not just a one-time thing where Jesus says this one time, and it's kind of in our face here, and then it's never in our face again. Jesus in the Scripture has given us many verses that deal with this. For instance, Isaiah 10, verse 5 and 7. 5 through 7. God says in verses 5 and 6, Assyria, I have raised you up, and you are going to be the weapon that I yield in my hands. And you're going to punish Israel for their wrongdoings. And so he raises up Assyria, keeps them, and raises them up, and then he says, I'm the one that's yielding Assyria with my hand to bring upon destruction over Israel for their disobedience. Is that what Assyria wants? Well, verse 7. It does not intend, nor never planned in its heart. And so Assyria is doing exactly what they want to do, not knowing that they're being used by God to bring upon his will or purpose. So God says, I'm raising up Assyria. I'm going to use them as a weapon in my hand. And then what does he do in verse 12 of Isaiah 10? Woe to you, king of Assyria. And he punishes Assyria for the things that he called Assyria to do. Well, how does that work? We see God is sovereign and yet then man responsible. King Nebuchadnezzar is a great example of this as well with Babylon. As King Nebuchadnezzar came in to destroy Israel, again, God allowing, God predetermining, God raising up King Nebuchadnezzar. If you ever do a study on King Nebuchadnezzar, he shouldn't even really be a king in this moment. He had a lot of things to kind of get through. God sovereignly made him king for this moment, for this purpose. And he comes and he destroys Israel as God told him to do, as God called him to do. And he did it. And then at the end of Daniel chapter 4, God says, I'm punishing you for that evil deed, the way that you punish Israel. But God told him to. At the end of King Nebuchadnezzar's life in Daniel 4, at the end of Daniel 4, he looks at God and says, who can thwart God's hand? We are just nothing when it comes to certain things. He begins to realize here that God is in control. Everything that I thought I was doing in my own free will and worry about my power and my glory and my expansion is actually all God's plan. I was just playing a role in God's story. What about Joseph and his brothers selling him into slavery? But they first wanted to kill him. If it wasn't for the oldest brother, Reuben, to say, no, we're not killing him. God keeps him alive there, but then throws him in a pit, brings him into Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife lies about him. He's thrown into prison. All of those things. And he goes to his brothers and says, what you meant for evil, all these things, evil actions, but God also predetermined them to happen, bringing Joseph through these trials to be right where he needed to be, where God has. And Joseph looks at his brothers and says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God meant for good. Jesus teaches this a couple times as well. Matthew 11. Doug actually read this morning in our Sunday school. We didn't even plan that. I just saw the Holy Spirit works. Matthew 11. Verse 27. Says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The Son wills to reveal him. There's God's sovereignty when it comes to the works of salvation. It is the will of him to reveal him. But look at verse 28. Come to me then, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's human responsibility and God's sovereignty back to back in that statement. I could spend months going into John 6, as I referenced it before. John 6 is a great chapter on this, where Jesus says, no one can come to the Father except when the Father, or no one can come to me except when the Father draws him. And that has been granted unto them. And they deal with this, and the disciples and many of his followers leave because of this teaching. This is tough. And the Jews grumble amongst themselves, saying, this is too tough for us to grasp. And Jesus then looks at his disciples in verse 70 at the end of John 6 and said, did I not choose you, including Judas, to be the betrayer? Look at Peter's sermon in Acts 2:23, the first sermon, where he looks at them and says, this Christ who died on the cross was the predetermined plan of God, the foreknowledge of God before the foundations of the earth was laid. This was planned out. And then he looks at them and says, whom you crucified, and puts human responsibility right back on them, even though it was God's plan all along. And this is where then Romans 9 comes in. And this is probably the most hard chapter, I believe, in Scripture when it comes to understanding this. As Paul says, hey, there's people who are not saved, and I wish I could give up my salvation for them to be saved, but I can't. And he says, well, why are they not saved? Did the gospel fail? Did the word of God fail? Well, may it never be. May it never be, he says. It didn't fail. It just says that not all of Abraham is Israel. And so he makes a distinction there, that some are saved and some are not. And then he goes into, well, why are some saved and why are not? And he goes a little bit deeper into that. And he says, it's not by the will of the man who wills or the desire of the man who runs, but it is God's grace. It is God's choice. And then he brings up, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Jacob I chose for blessing, and Esau I chose for wrath, for destruction. And so the question then in Romans 9 that Paul comes to is God unjust then? Is God unjust then that he chose and allowed wrath for the other? What is that response? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God who does not understand? Do you understand the depths? This is what Job was dealing with too. Do you understand the depths, Job, of his mind? Do you not know him? As verse 16 says, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. For what did Paul say in Romans 1-3? That we are dead in our sins and trespasses. Dead men don't will. Dead men don't run. Dead men don't work. Dead men don't desire, as Vody Bakum puts it. Dead men don't do those things. But it's the work of God in the life. As he says, he makes vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. And then Paul says, how will you find fault? How will you find fault then? God shouldn't find fault in human nature because of this. But then we see in Romans 10, then Paul just lays out beautifully that it is God is sovereign in salvation. And yet then in Romans 10, I'm going to turn there just real quick, Romans 10, 1-3. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them and they have zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For the Christ and the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul just goes through a chapter of God is sovereign in this. And then what does he do at the beginning of Romans 10 verses 1-3? You're responsible for your choice. You're responsible for your choice. Are you suppressing that? Do you not know the knowledge of God? Are you resisting it? You're responsible. You're responsible for that choice as well. Judas, you're responsible for the choice that you make to betray Jesus, even though it was predetermined already. And Paul, in his last statement here, in Romans 11:33, when it comes to this, before he goes into the obedience of dedicated service. In verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who become his counselor? Do you know? Do you know how he works? Do you know what he's doing? Do you know his plan? Do you know his purpose? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from whom and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. What is Paul's conclusion? Do you trust the Lord in this? Do you trust the Lord in this? It is too hard for us to comprehend. It is lines that will never intersect, but we see that Scripture clearly states that there are that God is sovereign when it comes to this, but man is responsible at the same time. I'll try to give you some hope in this, some understanding of this here and where we are led to. Divine sovereignty of God should encourage us then, give us a heart of worship. Divine sovereignty of God should give us a heart of worship, of peace and security. Because we are given all grace, all mercy by God. And that we intend worship him for that. That it had nothing to do with me, my worth, my works, anything to do with that. So I have peace with God. I have security with God because in the same way that it was not because of me that he saved me, it is not, he holds me in his hand. He secures me. He loses none. There's assurance in salvation. There's security in salvation because God is sovereign in that. As MacArthur put it, if you could lose your salvation, you would. Because we're not dependent on his mercy and grace any longer. Divine sovereignty of God leads then to a heart of worship, of peace and security. And then the truth of human responsibility should lead to love and evangelism to the lost. Love and evangelism to the lost. That we can call upon men everywhere, repent and believe. We don't know who God has chosen. We don't know the work that God is doing. Our job is to present the gospel, to be the hands and feet of Christ, to love the lost, to evangelize, to share the gospel to the lost, and present that to them, and let God do the work of saving. There's that verse in Romans 9 that a lot of people struggle with when it comes to the vessel. What if God made vessels of mercy, but also made vessels of wrath? And I want to give just a quick thing on that. The word make here in the Greek when it comes to making a vessels of mercy is a verb that is in the active voice, as God is active in making them vessels of mercy. He is the one doing the work, making them vessels of mercy, bringing them unto salvation. When it says that he makes others a vessel of wrath, that make in the Greek, it's the same verb, but it's not in the active voice, it's in the passive voice this time. As God is allowing them to continue down their path of sin, God's not making them sin, God's not forcing them to sin, God's not a puppeteer holding the strings and making you do evil. God cannot sin. God does not create evil. But he uses the evil hearts and sins of people to bring upon his purpose. That's what we've been seeing. Assyria, you want to take over. You want that power. You want to do that. I'm just going to take that sin that you have in your heart. I'm going to use it for my purpose. You're not even going to know that you're being yielded in that way. But it's for my purpose and my glory. And Israel will come back to me in understanding that. King Nebuchadnezzar understood this as well. Who am I? Who am I? I did everything I wanted in my own heart. I thought I was the one doing all these things, but yet God is the one who is orchestrating it all. Joseph, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. He used the evil intentions of the brothers. If you would ask the brothers of Joseph, if you would ask King Nebuchadnezzar, if you would ask the king of Assyria, if you would ask Judas, you can't, unfortunately, but if you could ask those guys, were you forced to do this? Were you just a robot that had no free will to do it? They would have said, no, I was doing exactly what my heart desired in the sinful flesh that I am enslaved to. And so that's where we can begin to somewhat harmonize in this, is that God is not forcing them to sin. God is not forcing them to do evil, but instead he's allowing them to continue down the path of sin, the path of what they desire, to continue on in their unbelief. But there are others who he calls to himself, who he chooses, who he holds, who he calls to him. And we hear his voice, and we answer to that. But yet we are responsible for that call. And so the thing that I have to ask here at the end is, have you responded? Because we are responsible for this. Are the things of God important to us? Are things of God important to us? Is salvation important to us? Is trusting God, is being obedient to God important to us? Because it wasn't for Judas. And it led him down a path of unbelief, of unbelief, of indifference to Jesus, of not really caring, of not seeing things important. And it says here, Jesus' words, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. The author of Hebrews goes a little bit deeper into that, talking about Judas and talking about people who fall into that same category. In Hebrews 10, verse 29, he says, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the foot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Let us not be found like that this morning. Let us take our responsibility and humble ourselves. Fall to our knees in repentance. Come to him, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. That's what Jesus says. Come to him in all your sins, in all your mistakes, and in all your filthy rags. Come to him. He is coming to be the Passover lamb, which we'll see next week. He is coming to wash away the sins that you have. Don't remain in it any longer. Don't be indifferent to it. But come to him, and he will cleanse you of your sins. He will make you anew with a new heart that now is not enslaved to sin, but in Christ, to do good works for Christ. This morning, examine your heart. Are you stuck in that? Are you angry with God? Are you indifferent with God? Are the things of God not important to you? Watch yourselves. We are still responsible for that. Make the choice. Come to Christ this morning. He holds out his hand to you and says, come to me. And he holds back wrath with his other hand, but one day that hand will come down. Are you ready? Are you ready? Do not delay. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, these are hard truths that we try to grasp, that we try to understand. And in our little mind, we just can't understand it completely. Lord, but we know, we see that these are truths in Scripture. And Lord, we just thank you, Lord, that you are the God of salvation. Lord, that you save. Lord, that you are not required to give mercy or grace to any of us. Lord, may we never cry out, that's not fair, for we do not want fair. Lord, help us to cry out in true worship, of sacrifice, of boldness, of humbleness. Help us fall on our knees of repentance for the sins. Lord, help us to be found a people that are obedient and find the things that are important to you, important to us as well. Begin to change our heart if it is not. Lord, just give us a hunger for your word, a hunger for prayer, a hunger for the brethren, a hunger for the lost, to see the lost come to Christ. Lord, that we can call men everywhere to repent. And Lord, if there's anyone in here, Lord, whose heart is not known by you, Lord, I pray, Lord, that they would begin to that the Holy Spirit would begin to soften their heart, that the walls would come down, that the scales over their eyes would begin to fall off, and Lord, that you begin to do a work in their heart of which only you can do. And Lord, we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.